We're going to start this morning in the book of Mark. You will be studying the book of Mark basically till Easter here at College Heights, almost till Easter, and we work our way through this book. You'll be doing that in Bible school classes. But on the Sunday morning worship time period, I will not be following the book of Mark chapter by chapter. I'm going to actually begin, starting the 11th. Jay is preaching next week, but starting on the 11th, I start a series that is entitled, Is There Integrity in Believing? Conversations with a Skeptic About Christ. Is it reasonable to put your faith in Jesus? Is this stuff just myth and legend, and we basically are playing some kind of group game of delusion? Does this sort of scratch our religion itch? But as far as having any intellectual basis to it, is there anything here? And so we'll be doing a series on if you have a conversation with somebody who doesn't put their faith in Christ, what would you say? Well, how would you help someone? And the issue of the mind matters. God made the mind. And if following Christ is a violation of reason and logic in the mind, then something's wrong with following Christ. And so we're going to take 7 weeks and talk through about, can you put your faith? And so we'll be doing that on Sunday mornings, and it'll be based out of the Gospels. I'll be working out of more than just Mark, but out of the Gospels. Can I put my faith in Christ? This morning I want to introduce the book. And to introduce the book, the best way to introduce the book of Mark is to do chapter 1, because I believe it is the introduction that even Mark chooses. This Mark chapter 1 is a staggering text. Mark 1 is meant to take your breath away. This is not a sweet little passage. Mark 1 is a shocking passage. Here's what he begins. Mark chapter 1, starting at the first verse. Let me read for you just a portion of Mark chapter 1. In fact, we may read the first 15 verses. Would you go ahead and stand with me for the reading of the text? Let's do that. Let me make a comment as you're standing here and turning to your text. I said last week in a sermon, and I want to repeat it again. Every morning you wake up and you say to yourself, or I hope you do, I'm a follower of Christ, or I'm a Christ follower. I believe that because of that very reason, you need to be reading in the Gospels every single day. I think you need to be reading out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John every single... I think you need to know who Christ is and what Christ said and where Christ is going. And you spend your morning with Christ to see what he did with his day. And it helps frame how you'll follow Christ that day. I'd love to see every person here in this congregation be a gospel reader every morning, at least to some level. I'm following Christ. Let's read the text. Mark 1, verse 1. In the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus... Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. So John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance with forgiveness of sins. And the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out in the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. You may be seated. Sometimes we become so familiar with language that you even forget what the words are. You don't even notice them. This audience at this time didn't read this book in a vacuum. They read it in a real place, in a real kingdom, in a real world, with real lives and real emotions. And what John wrote would have been as subtle as a hurricane. What John wrote would have been as subtle as a riot. Because he begins his book with a particular word that has a particular sound to the Roman ears that heard it. He begins this book with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That word gospel is the Greek word euangelion. It means good news. That word was a common word through a lot of the Old Testament history. In fact, the Jews had used that word. It was a word that had a common usage, but during a time period that this was written, the common usage had dropped away. Because the word had been captured by a particular group, and the word euangelion belonged to a particular identity of people. Can I use, if you don't mind, this illustration? The word gay, used regularly. We put on our gay apparel. We were joking about it a minute ago. It's a song. It's just a part of the old songs you sing. The word gay and cheerful and all those things. And if you'll study English history, the word gay will have a usage. And then the word gay will become a specialized used word, and so you stop using it in normal conversations in the broader text of the word. Now, it may come back to have the general usage again, but during this 100 years or 150 years or whatever it may be, a specialized using, if you can use that in your mind, the word euangelion did that. The word good news or gospel stopped being an everyday common word. It's a word that is now politically charged. It's a word that was used by anybody else in relation to a sedition or rebellion because the word euangelion or good news belonged to the Caesars. It was the word of their reign. Whenever Caesar and his armies won a battle or a war, the message and the messenger who ran into Rome was a euangelion message. It was a specialized message belonging to the Caesar. Whenever a Caesar took office, runners went throughout all the land and said, euangelion, good news. Whenever a male heir to the Caesar was born, runners went out, euangelion. The Caesars themselves believed they were the good news. And they themselves being the good news was the political center of how they spoke. If you stop and think about it, there are a lot of words that we sort of brush past in Scripture that you sort of forget the context that with the Scripture said them, somebody else had a different canvas behind it. For example, the Caesars called themselves the Savior of the world. The Caesars called themselves God and Son of God, equivalent terms. The Caesars renamed themselves Caesar Augustus just literally means the exalted one. The Caesars called themselves the high priest of mankind, minted it on their coins. Even when Jesus asked for a coin and said, whose image is on it? And he got the coin with Tiberius's image on it. The flip side of it called him the high priest of mankind. The Caesars called themselves the gift of God. At the coronation of a Caesar, the choirs sang glory to God in the highest. That's what the Roman choirs sang. Caesar Augustus' coronation was declared the beginning of time. It is a word that everybody understood flowed from the power and the majesty and the might of Rome. And Mark begins his gospel to say, I don't care what the usurpers say. I don't care what the pretenders say. I don't care what little boys trying to wear big boys' clothing back in Rome are doing. Can I tell you, I want to tell you the good news about Jesus Christ. And he uses the Greek word euangelion. It is interesting as well that the word euangelion is almost always a plural word. It always has to do with wars and battles the Caesars won. It almost always had to do with Caesars who were in office. It was almost always in its application a plural word. Mark, when he writes this, does not make it a plural word. He makes it a singular word. Let me tell you, it's not a series of good newses. It is the good news. It is united in a person of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, this passage begins. The good news isn't the Roman army. The good news is not the Roman Empire. The good news has no connection with the lineage. It is Jesus Christ, and there's a new sheriff in town. And that new sheriff in town puts every one of us in a position to choose. What are you going to do with him and his kingdom? By the way, when Mark wrote this gospel, he wasn't in some obscure little town in Palestine. Mark wrote this gospel to the Romans, and he wrote it in Rome. It was written to Roman believers and Roman unbelievers who would pick it up. And there's suddenly this explosion like a pipe bomb off the page. The euangelion, the good news of Christ. When you understand the context of that word, it makes a great deal of the rest of the chapter make sense. For example, when you come down to verses 14 and 15, here's what Jesus is going to say about his own kingdom. And after John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. I want you to notice two things that he uses there. He uses the phrase, again, the kingdom of God. Meaning what? When you say they who on the throne of this empire are pretenders. I am the one who's on the throne of a different kingdom. Follow me. This is a kingdom-centered message. The word repent is even interesting. You and I are so familiar with the word repent in religious circles. We use it all the time, and we tend to think of it in religious ways. It certainly had a religious connotation. But if those of you who know your history a little bit, Rome would later on, to put down rebellion that is occurring in Judah, the Romans will actually attack Jerusalem, and they will destroy Jerusalem. There's a long siege, and during that siege, a gentleman by the name of Josephus, he's a guy who sort of profiteers off the war, he gets famous off of it, quite frankly, but he is a Jewish general who switches sides. And so he's with the Romans. Josephus will be a part of the group that goes up to Jerusalem. And do you know what word he says when he says to all of the zealots inside Jerusalem who are about to be annihilated and killed by the Romans, you need to repent. Because the context of the word repent means you need to change kingdoms. You're in a kingdom that's about to lose. You're in a kingdom that's about to be crushed. You're in a kingdom where the blood will run up to the bridle's mouth. You're in a kingdom where every stone's going to come down. You need to repent and leave that kingdom, and you need to join this kingdom. The interesting thing is, long before Josephus said that, Jesus had. Jesus said, those who live in this world and those who turn their eyes to the power of this world, anyone who lives in any way in the culture of mankind, I want you to know the time has come for you to change kingdoms. Repent, the kingdom of God. The rest of the words in this text all hit the same point. In fact, I will hurry through them just slightly. Let's go back to verse 1 again. And verse 1 of Romans chapter 1, here's what you find. It is the beginning of the good news, the euangelion about Jesus Christ. The word Jesus is Jesus' first name. It's his name. It means it's Joshua. It's God saves. But the second word, the word Christ, is not Jesus' name. It's his title. It's his office. It is the title and the office God gave him. I had a conversation, and I mentioned this last week, but I said it so briefly, I'm sure that people may have missed this one. I was talking to a non-Christian who said, I sometimes tell people I'm a Christian because I follow Christ. I think he's a good teacher. I don't think all the other things, but I think he's a good teacher, and so I follow some of the teachings of Christ. And in our conversation, and it was a friendly conversation, it was not combative, so don't let my tone as I hurry through this fool you, but I said to her, this individual, said, no, you probably have to change your language. It's possible for a non-believer or a non-kingdom person to say, I follow Jesus as a good rabbi, but you can't say, I follow Christ. Because that word Christ means the king, the one who reigns, the one who God put in authority. I follow who he is as the head of what he is. And so when Mark writes this, he says, the euangelion of Jesus Christ, and every Jewish ear would have turned. The word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. So the word Messiah and the word Christ are identical. The whole Old Testament had led to this conclusion that God will send his Christ, his Messiah. It is a kingdom word. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9, there's a passage that you just sang at the Christmas season. In verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 9, you're going to find that he says this passage about a son is born. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. That's a kingdom concept. So what's the point? The point being is, when Jesus is introduced, he's never introduced as a bit of a self-help individual. If you just trusted Jesus, he'd give you a little better life. If you just followed Jesus, you'd like your life a little more. This is a radical, take charge, come, plant the boots on the face of the earth and say, this is a kingdom with a king. Do you want to be a part of this kingdom and follow this king? If you do, it means saying no to the kingdoms of the world. The same thing, by the way, in case you were not Jewish and didn't understand what the word Christ was, he uses the next phrase, Son of God. That's what the Caesars call themselves. And so here it begins. The euangelion, the Christ, the Son of God. Why wouldn't you run for your life and say, that's a madman, a fool? Who would declare this? Just some obscure guy from Nazareth, some kind of war starter. And the rest of the book of chapter 1 and Mark especially will begin to say, look, here's some backing to it. You want to know some reasons? Here's some people who authenticate what this is was saying. And he goes down through. He quotes Isaiah. Isaiah was the most prominent written prophet of the Old Testament. It was the one that they believed was the core one. Isaiah testifies of Christ. He begins to go talk about Elijah. Elijah was the one who would come before the Christ would come. And Elijah, he was the most powerful Testament prophet. He was the one God took back who never died. Elijah testifies of Christ. John the Baptist testifies of Christ. In fact, God testifies of Christ. The very baptism, we heard the very voice out of heaven. This is my son. The people who heard him testified. The demonic forces submitted to him. Read chapter 1. The demonic forces submitted to him. In verses 40 and 42 and on, the diseases submitted to him. Everything in chapter 1 is basically the introduction of Jesus. It'll take you the rest of the book to read it, but the introduction is, this man stood here and declared, I am king, and I have a kingdom, and you need to decide what you're going to do with me. And I reign. And everyone with authority from God, they authenticated his message. We'll pick that up later. There are rights and privileges that are in this king. You want to read the rest of the book. What an incredible story. You come into this kingdom. Let me tell you the rights and privileges he'll talk about. All other kings come to be served. This king comes to serve. And he's going to serve you in powerful ways. This king will transform you. You want transformation? You want to become a man who's not a hollow man? You want to become a man with a chest? You want to be somebody that has real substance in your life? Come to this king. This king will serve you and give you power and transform you. You will become whole and made well. Not just with silly stuff like diseases, although those matter. Those are the body. No, I'm talking about your soul and your spirit. You will be made well. This king will make you a new creation and a new creature and a new birth. Most kings come to raise up armies. This one came to raise up shepherds. And so you start reading and you say, why would I follow this king? And the answer is an amazing story. But there's not only just rights and privileges. There's a reality and a responsibility if you're going to join this kingdom. So let me make some application quickly. I don't really believe that the advertising is very accurate, and something's pretty wrong when they advertise that one size fits all. You pretty well know that. You buy the hat that says, hey, you know, one size fits all. It'll stretch, and so some poor guy's wearing a hat with it, you know, it's down around his shoulders, and somebody else is wearing it like a beanie on top of his head. Now, I've never tried this in person. This is only imagination and speculation, but I'm thinking that when it says pantyhose, one size fits all, I'm not believing that. I'm just telling you, I have my doubts about that, my severe doubts. I'm thinking, never mind what I'm thinking, that just does not work. I know when they say a pair of socks, one size fits all, that doesn't work. I know that from experience. They say on sandals, one size fits all. Oh, really? Poor little kids skiing on those things. What in the world is that? One size does not fit all. In fact, something's wrong. In fact, something's really broken, actually, in application when you come to one size fits all. So you tell me how Jesus Christ can become so flexible and so malleable that the Jesus Christ who is presented within the culture as we understand it, not the biblical Jesus, but the Jesus that we sort of think we understand, how can that Jesus be a one size that fits all? How in the world can the liberal who does not believe anything about the authority of Jesus Christ, does not believe in the authority of the resurrection, does not believe he is God, how can the liberal say, boy, I'm a Christ follower, I'm a Christian, and whole churches built around that kind of a Jesus? How can the right-wing idiot, the guy who just basically sanctifies his anger and sanctifies his self-righteousness, and he's involved in politics, and he's involved in anger, he's involved in some kind of control in his own family, the kind of individual who is an embarrassment to the kingdom, how can he say, boy, I follow Jesus Christ, I'm a Christ follower? How does one size fit all that? How can the jerk in the family... You just came from the holidays with your family. I hope the jerk wasn't you. But how does the jerk in the family that nobody really enjoys, there's no emotional stability, there's no wholeness of their life, how come the jerk is often the one who's going, wow, we need to be at church on Sunday morning, and boy, we need to be at the Christmas Eve services and all those sort of things, because their loyalty to Christ is really strong, but you just walk on eggs and everybody else just tolerates an uneasy peace with them. How does that happen? How does it happen that the individual who lives basically any choice they want to live, their sexual immorality, their language, their in any way they want to speak, but they wear a covering of Christ and they speak in Christian languages? How can that be? Is, in fact, Christ so malleable, so one size fits all, that this whole spectrum, just take your choice where you want to stand? And Mark says, no! No! He's the king. And the king, you adapt to the king. He doesn't adapt to you. And his kingdom is established and has parameters. And his kingdom will be those who have citizenship with him and their loyalty and allegiance, and they forsake all other allegiances. In fact, to enter the kingdom, you have to die. You'll die to yourself. You'll die to the throne that you've established that you live on. Won't we just be the Caesars who are not on the throne? It won't be you. Tim. The nature of the kingdom. It's interesting that if you travel internationally at all, you're forced to make a decision on a regular, every time you enter a country or the European Union or something along that line, you have to make a decision. You walk into a large room and there'll be signs. And it will say things like, European Union citizens, this line. All others over here. Well, it doesn't matter if the line's shorter for the European Union. If you don't belong there, you don't belong there. You're over here with all others. When you come back to the States, U.S. citizens, these lines, and all others, these lines, and you walk in, well, you don't get to just choose which line you want, by the way. You have to choose accurately, because when you get in line, somebody's going to pick up your paperwork and look it over carefully, look you in the eyes, probably scan you with a camera, and they're going to affirm, are you right or not? Do you belong to this citizenship? The Gospels will force you to make a decision as you read them. Am I a Christ follower? And am I in the kingdom? Or am I just playing this one-size-fits-all nonsense? Let me show you just kind of a little visual just real quickly. Many of you have already done this in your head and helped it. But the nature of the kingdom. If the kingdom of God is this, I have a question. I mean, my question is, where's the church, the modern-day church? Is the modern-day church in that circle, or is the modern-day church been so corrupted? Is the modern-day church so absolutely far out there that to be a part of the church is ultimately just disconnect from the kingdom? They have nothing to do in common. I don't think so. Oh, and maybe it's this. Is that the church? Is a portion of the church within the kingdom, a remnant of the church. But most of the rest of the church, it's out there. You can say, wow, I'm a member in good standing in my church. I'm active in my church. Well, good, because all of you go to hell together because you've neglected the king and what it means to follow the king. Is that possible? The answer is, yeah, it's very possible. Have you read Revelation? Because when he speaks to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, he's going to go, wow, you're pretty disconnected from the kingdom. Maybe the church is this. Maybe the bulk of the church is within the kingdom, but there are individuals within the church. Where are you and where's the church? Truth is, I think God has always had a remnant with his church, and I believe that entirely, and I think the scripture will teach that. And so I think it's some combination of this. But that's actually not the question you have to ask. The question you have to ask is this, is where am I? As a follower of Christ, where am I? I don't care how you dress that little dot up out there. I don't care what jewelry you put on it. I don't care what language you teach it. I don't care how many times you make it faithful on Sunday morning. I don't care whether you let it preach here and wear my new Christmas coat or not. I don't care what you do with me. If I'm the dot, it is irrelevant what I do. I'm out of the kingdom. Because I have not made the king my king. And I have not surrendered to his citizenship. Or am I there? Am I in the kingdom, trying to fully immerse myself into everything of the heart of the king? The Gospels will help you decide. And the Gospels will cause some of you to say, I want to change and repent and live more like a kingdom man or woman. And the Gospels will cause some of you to live more accurate lives who say, I'm not a king follower. Never have been. I'm a church mechanic and a church technician, but I'm not a king follower. What's it mean to be in the kingdom? Oh, let me just brush across some stuff. For one, it's never right to be sexually immoral. 1 Thessalonians and Ephesians 5, that, not even a hint of sexual immorality. You can't say I'm in the kingdom and sexual immorality of our daily life. Look, God, I don't care what you're pronouncing. You rejected the king. Your sexual choice is not your highest choice in life. Your choice of a king is your highest choice. Now, what king you choose is then going to impact your sexual life. It's never right to be unforgiving. It's never, ever, ever, ever right to be unforgiving. I don't care the circumstance. I can read Romans. I can read Matthew 18. It's never right. If you're going to be a kingdom individual, you're going to have to say, look, I understand this is the most painful thing he's ever asked me to do, but he has asked me to forgive, and I follow the king. Tell me where you are with the king. It's never right to be self-absorbed. It's never right. The parable of the Good Samaritan and everything else Jesus taught is I'm not raising up an army, I'm raising up shepherds. And it's never, ever, ever right to be self-absorbed. You want to know how to live your next year? If you live a self-absorbed life, you're violating kingdom citizenship. So last week I got an email about, they've got a kids club here in the neighborhood down 14th Street that they need a couple more volunteers. And they just said it's just really hard to get a couple of individuals who would just say, yeah, you can count on me. I want to invest in those kids. Now, they didn't finish the rest of that. But truth is, you know why it's so hard? Yes, it's because some Christian workers are so exhausted and so stretched, they shouldn't take one more thing. They shouldn't. In fact, there are some Christian workers that should take rest. That's also part of the kingdom life. But truth is, self-absorbed lives by people who claim to be Christian, that's why it's hard. That's why people pray, oh God, send workers in the vineyard, the harvest. It's never right to have godly speech. It's never right to speak with anger or filthy talk or gossip. Colossians 3 said, you put off the old clothes of the old kingdom. You dress differently in this kingdom. You got a new set of clothes from a new king. You can't live old kingdom life in a new kingdom world. It's never right to be a glutton. Well, I don't like writing that one. It's never right to be a glutton. And if I continue to live as a glutton, I got to at least acknowledge that I'm saying, in this area, Lord, you're not going to have lordship over my life. How dare I do that to the king? It's never right to drink to inebriation, and so it goes. In the mall, they have a build-your-own-bear. Make it any way you want to. You want it to be tall, short, stuffy, you build your own bear. We're not mechanics of our own Christ. We don't get to define who Christ is. Mark comes along in his gospel and says, this is who he is. He's a real Christ with a real allegiance. And it requires real surrender. And the promise is, you follow me, you become a student of mine. I'll transform your life. Are you all in? Really, that's the question. Are you all in? The rest of the gospel will give you reasons for why and talk to you. And you're going to finally come to the place where you recognize the death of Jesus Christ and the invitation of the kingdom. Do you want to be all in? At every invitation time, there ought to be two things taking place. There ought to be worship by those who follow him. Just worship. Worship of God, I thank you for the king and the kingdom that you have and you've invited me to. Sure, there'll be repentance even in that. God, don't let there be one ounce of hypocrisy in me. Not one little bit of personal rebellion against the king. But there'll be worship. But if you can't worship, then you have to have repentance. Repentance is, I have been foolish. A gentleman caught me this morning. I'm sick of living this way, he said. I am sick of living this way. I'm sick of saying one thing and my life is headed another. I'm lying to myself and I'm lying to God and I'm lying to the people who know me. Repentance has to happen for worship. You want to talk to somebody? We have elders. They'll be out in the aisles. We'll have ministers down front. I invite you to decide this day, what's your relationship with the King? Just stand.